finally got it on.
Somebody wasn't there to help you.
Yeah, somebody finally, one of the ladies sitting on the front row said, hey, you don't have your recorder on. Halfway through the class. Would assume I don't have it on and then yell at me, and then if I have it on, it'll be okay. Anyway, it'd be a little while for these to get online, so if you don't find the one you want, keep on looking. It'll get on there before long. Okay, we are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at both of them, of course. Paul wrote a couple letters to this church at Thessalonica, fairly closely to one another, and we'll kind of see why and talk about it as we go along. How did we characterize the beginning of this church? You remember how things went from Acts chapter 17 or 18 along and through there? How did it start? Would you say good? Well, not so good? It's kind of good, wasn't it? Remember, the Jews responded quite nicely there, because there was a Jewish synagogue, and that was always good for Paul, because that's how he began his ministry in a city, if he could, because there's a captive audience. They have a religious heritage that he could leverage off of back to them and teach them from that. So that was good. The Jews started off quite good. And we thought, well, that's not crazy strange, because the Jews have a history. But the Gentiles responded really well there also. And we talked about how that was pretty impressive, because in the Greco-Roman world, the gospel message would have been just plain crazy talk. They would have heard about this dead guy that came back to life who said he was God's son and some stuff like that, and they would have said, you're out of your mind, Paul. And in Athens, where he was before he hopped over to Corinth, which is from where he wrote this letter, they did say he was an idiot. They sneered at him, laughed at him, thought he was nuts trying to, well, he was a little more philosophical in Athens than he was theological, and maybe that was part of the problem. But at any rate, the fact that the Gentiles believed this gospel message was, that was impressive. That was very encouraging to him, that he has a whole crop now of new children in the faith that he's sort of overseeing and taking care of. And so he's writing this letter back to them, because he got ran out of town. Remember, the Jews came down from Philippi, ran Paul out of Philippi. He goes down to Thessalonica, about 100 miles away, and was doing well there, and they came down and ran him out of there. And they took a bond from some of Paul's associates there, so that if Paul ever went back to Thessalonica, the guy would have to pay that bond, and who knows what that was. That might have been his house. So there was a effective wall put up by Satan around Thessalonica that kept Paul from being able to go back. He couldn't do it. So he moseys on down the road to Athens and then pops over to Corinth, and he sent Timothy back. Timothy was his sort of son in the faith, an outstanding New Testament character. Timothy, I think probably next to Paul, did more to help more churches than anybody else in the New Testament. He was a very good helper of Paul and helper to the early church. So he goes back and kind of gets them going, checks in on everybody and all that sort of stuff. And Paul was pleased, very happy to get that report from Timothy. And so chapter 1 kind of focused upon the salvation of the Thessalonians. And chapter 2, as we'll go on here in just a little bit, we'll talk more about the sanctification of them. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But the conclusion of chapter 1 was, they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, that's pretty impressive in the Greco-Roman world, to turn from idols to serve the true God. And the Thessalonians have done that. And Paul goes on to conclude verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Every chapter of this book makes reference to the Lord's return to the earth. Every chapter, all four of them, ain't that many of them, but every one of them mentions that truth. And so the Thessalonians knew that he was coming back, and they were waiting on him to do so. Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So their knowledge of the Savior, their knowledge of his imminent return, is a kind of a stabilizing force in the lives of these Thessalonians. Now, as he moves on into chapter 2, Paul is going to start talking a little bit about what follows from their saved state, which is their sanctification state. What's sanctification? What's that all about? Well, the easiest way of thinking of it is that it is everything that happens in your life following your salvation. You're saved at some point in time. We'll talk about that in just a bit. And in everything in your life until you leave this earth or are raptured out of here, that's your sanctification. That's your practical Christian living. That's your daily life stuff. Now, sometimes facts and information about sanctification gets applied, or people try to apply it, in regards to salvation. And you develop some unsound doctrine when you do that. Sanctification and salvation are two different things. Salvation is a gracious work of God, entered into by faith in His Son on the part of the individual. Sanctification is everything after that. If you look in the Old Testament, you have the Exodus, which gets the people out of Egyptian bondage, right? Gets them out of Dodge. And when they get out of Dodge, they say, well, now how do we live? And the way they live, the answer to that question is the development of the Mosaic Law, the rest of the Pentateuch. So deliverance from bondage, and then how do we live after that? Well, in the New Testament era, the same thing applies. How do we get out of bondage to sin? And that's salvation. And then how do we live is everything after that. So before we go on in chapter 2 here, I want to review for you again, just so you're aware of this concept of sanctification in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is our anchor in discussing the concept of sanctification. In chapter 6, is the most thorough discussion of it there. So when you think of sanctification, think of Romans 6. Now, what do we find here in Romans 6? We find two major phases of theology regarding sanctification. The first half of Romans 6 talks about sanctification in terms of its origin. What's the theology behind our sanctification? And in the last half of chapter 6 talks about the practical application of that. So in Romans 6 we get a real good thorough presentation of what sanctification is all about. And let's review that briefly before we look at Paul talk about some of that in our study in 1 Thessalonians, because that's what he's going to talk about next. So let me review for you Romans chapter 6. First half of the chapter has to do with the principle of sanctification. So Paul says this in Romans 6. Well, what do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, what he's talking about here is quite an obscure concept. But it's the concept of you being united together with Christ in his death by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit unites us together with Christ, and his death then becomes our death. That's verse 3. Verse 4 is, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So his burial became our burial as well. His death became our death from God's perspective. His burial became our burial through God's perspective. In order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, his resurrection was our resurrection. So we have been joined by the Spirit of God to Christ in his redemptive work of death, burial, and resurrection. We're one with him in that regard, even though you didn't know anything about this until lately in your life. This happened 2,000 years ago from God's perspective, that we too might walk in newness of life. So we have then before us a new way to live, a new lifestyle that we are to pursue as part of our sanctification. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, which we have, that's a work of the Spirit, Spirit baptism unites us together with Christ, and his death becomes ours, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So all of these phases or facets to the redemptive work of our Savior are viewed as ours as well by God. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin before our new birth, weren't we? Wonder what's happened to that. Well, we'll see here in just a minute. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. That is the power of it. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is as master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. The life he lives to God. So, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our perspective should change at the time of our new birth. We're no longer bound by sin because of the uniting together of us with Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's verse 14. So these first 14 verses in chapter 6 give us the theology, the positional truths concerning sanctification, that we are united together with Christ. His death, in essence, becomes ours. His burial becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. His ascension becomes ours. His resurrected life becomes ours. All of that union together with him is the fundamental positional truths of the concept of sanctification. Now, any questions over that before we look at the second half of this chapter, which deals with the practice of sanctification? The theology of it is we're united together with Christ by the Spirit of God, and his redemptive work becomes, in effect, ours, is applied to us by God. We're inseparably united together with him. Now, how does this all work out in practice? The theology is one thing. Bob, you got a question?
Yeah, Bob. I've been saved and accepted Christ, but I just keep on sinning.
Well, that's where the second half of the chapter comes in.
Okay, I can't seem to get
over it. And chapter 7, Paul laments the same thing that you just lamented. And then in chapter 8, he gives us the solution, which is reliance on the Holy Spirit. So the theology in chapter 6, the conflict that remains within us in chapter 7, and the key to victory over that in chapter 8. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 are our big-time teaching chapters on sanctification. But we haven't finished chapter 6 yet. Let's go back and look at what he tells us there. So now that we're out of Dodge, how do we live? What do we do? We've been redeemed. Somebody has paid a ransom for us. We are freed from sin, the bondage to sin. So how do we live on a daily basis, I wonder? And Paul talks about that here in the last half of chapter 6 of Romans. What then, he says, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? So if you choose to enslave yourselves to something or someone, some concept or some practice, if you choose to do that, you indeed become enslaved to that someone or something. That's what we were, okay? We were slaves to sin. And it either is sin, which results in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. So you can be a slave to more than one thing if you want to. You can enslave yourselves to this or that. But verse 17, Romans 6, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What the heck? We went from slaves to slaves. What kind of progress is that? Now he says, look, whoever you choose to obey and enslave yourselves to, that's who you will be a slave to. And we were slaves to sin, but when we came freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. So the practical application of sanctification is that you go from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. You're a slave in both cases. It's just the object of your slavery. To whom or to what do you want to become enslaved? And for the believer, the sanctified believer, that enslavement is to our Savior, to His righteousness. So we're still obligated and obeying a certain content, but it's changed from being sin to righteousness. Which do you think is the better? It is an improvement, isn't it? Even though you might still wear the label of slave, the object of your slavery is much, much, much better following our union with Christ. Verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," sin begets sin, doesn't it? You participate and become active in sin, and you will sin more. Because sin leads to more sin. Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. It says, so knock that off. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in more righteousness, or sanctification, as he says here in verse 19. So the practical outworking of the theology of the first half of the chapter, of being united together with Christ, is being enslaved to Him and living for Him in righteousness. Following us now? We're joined in the first half of the chapter, and we behave just like Him in the second half of the chapter. "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness." You can give a flip about righteousness when you're enslaved to sin. You weren't trying to live righteously. You weren't trying to obey the Savior and to live His resurrected life. You didn't give a flip about righteousness when you were enslaved to sin. So what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you now are ashamed? How did you like that old lifestyle of being enslaved to sin? Was that working out for you pretty well? "For the outcome of those things is death." No, that doesn't sound like a good outcome. Spiritual death. So the old enslavement only leads to self-destruction, self-ruination. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." So the enslavement to sin ends with a real bad ending. The enslavement to righteousness ends with the absolute best of endings. "For the wages of sin," that is the payday you get from being enslaved to sin, "is death. But the free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the concluding verse of chapter 6. So let's review what we've seen here. The theology is that we are bound together with Christ, we are united together with Christ through spirit baptism, so that his death, burial, resurrection, and resurrection life all become ours. The way that has worked out practically in our lives is that instead of being enslaved to the old lifestyle before that union took place, we are enslaved to righteousness after that union took place. We're slaves in both cases, but the object of our slavery has the result of sanctified and eternal life. So, kind of have the picture of this concept now. Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's your three big chapters on the concept of sanctification if you ever need to study that. Okay, now, with all of that by way of background, Paul is going to start talking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about, in effect, the second half of chapter 6 back there in Romans, the practical application of sanctification. How do we live? What do we do? What are you Thessalonians now supposed to do now that you have become slaves of righteousness? So he's going to, that will be kind of an underlying theme of what he's going to be talking about next. The sanctified slave there in Thessalonica. So verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now there are a number of benefits or a number of outcomes to serving our Lord, to ministering on his behalf. And Paul is going to mention about five or six or seven of them here. The first one is that living for our Savior in the sanctified life is not in vain. It will not bear nothing. It will not bear no fruit. It will not be empty and worthless and of no value. So the sanctified saint needs to recognize right off the bat, don't lose hope. Don't become discouraged because it is not an empty, meaningless life. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, I guess we can probably conclude from Paul's experience here that you pretty much have to expect a beat down anytime you're going to minister the gospel somewhere, don't you? Suffering is going to come about. Remember, he got beat up in Philippi, and Paul and Silas was in the prison there at midnight when the earthquake came and loosened them up. Then he goes on down to Thessalonica, and he gets ran out of town there at night under the cover of darkness so the Jews didn't kill him there. So second principle, you could probably expect in the sanctified lifestyle is that of suffering. You're going to be persecuted. Different kinds of suffering mentioned in Scripture, aren't there? There's the suffering for the believer, which is, constructive, redemptive. It's designed to make you more and more Christ-like. I tell you, you don't like it, though, do you? I don't like it. I wouldn't mind having a good night's sleep sometime. But we get it, don't we? We get all kinds of sufferings that are to benefit us in our progression as Christ-like followers, and that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to make us more Christ-like. Then there's a whole bunch of different suffering for non-believers. You ever read Revelation chapter 6 through 19? Man, there's going to be some suffering for non-believers take place on this earth before long. The whole place is going to be practically destroyed. That's punitive. That's because the non-believer has rejected God's provision for their salvation. They've rejected God's grace. And his wrath, unfortunately, is elicited by their sins, and there's nothing to essentially stop it. There's no Savior who has taken on their sins for them or done anything like that. They will pay for it themselves. So there's a whole bunch of sins that we can call, a whole bunch of suffering, excuse me, that we could call beneficial for the believer, even though it's not pleasant. But then there's a whole lot of other suffering that is awaiting the lost of this world. Well, you know, there's nothing good said about hell in the scriptures. Not one word. It's all bad stuff. It's all miserable. And yet it awaits the lost. But it says, hey, you know, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Second or third point here of the sanctified life is that it needs to be a bold one. Not easy to speak out boldly when you know you're going to get beat up as a result of that, is it? No, that wouldn't be a lot of fun. These guys, verse 8 said, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. These Thessalonians were doing a pretty good job of that. And Paul set them a good example. I mean, he knew that the wolves were on his trail there, down from Philippi, yet he still spoke to them. So the sanctified life, we can probably expect, is should be characterized by boldness, even in the face of suffering, to speak the word of God. It takes a little discipline and courage to do that, doesn't it? He goes on describing the ministry. For our exhortation to them, his encouragement and teaching of them, did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. His motives were good. It's not real hard to spot a charlatan, is it? Sometimes they're pretty good, though. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult and tricky. The lack of pure motive in ministering the gospel usually can be seen, if not immediately, over time. And Paul's was clearly free from error, free from impurity, and free from deceit. So he showed that the sanctified follower of Christ ought to have a pure motive in their ministry and their service for him, whatever it might entail. Not everybody's going to be a pastor, but we can all serve the Lord in some capacity, and whatever it is, our motive should be pure. If you want to make money, I'd go somewhere other than the ministry. It's usually not a big money-making operation. It's usually sort of meager and austere, and just not a lot of money changing hands when we serve the Lord, usually. So that might be something to keep in mind as well. Verse 4, but just as we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our heart. Again, the motives, the person that we're seeking to please should always be our Savior and not ourselves. Again, that's going to be kind of a dead-end road. If you're trying to please yourself in the ministry, probably isn't going to work out all that well. And these guys can testify that Paul was there with them. They saw him. They weren't reading about him or something. They saw him firsthand, day to day. Pleasing God, not pleasing men. And then also, there's more characteristics of this sanctified life. Paul exhibited some of those. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with great pretext for greed, God's a witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. What Paul is saying here is, in effect, he could have asked, deservingly so, to be supported by the Thessalonians to whom he was ministering. He had the authority as the Lord's apostle to expect that those to whom he ministered would help support him physically. You know, a little bit of room and board and food and that kind of thing. He could have done that, he said. But we didn't. We didn't use our God-given authority there like we could have. But, verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Pretty good metaphor, isn't it? That's about as nurturing as it gets. A mother caring for her children. That's how Paul was with the Thessalonians. One would expect success when you have that kind of a relationship between the people and the person ministering to the people, because a motherly care for her children is, as I say, is about as good as you're going to find, and that's how Paul dealt with them. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul was willing to pour his lives into these people. They're like his own children. And he was willing to do that. So the sanctified life is a gentle life, a nurturing life. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Most of Jewish men, especially those becoming rabbis or that sort of thing, had a second occupation, sort of like a trade, so that they could feed themselves if they needed to. And Paul did. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. He knew how to cut fabric and stitch it and build panels and whatnot for a tent. And that's how he, at times when he needed to, was able to provide for himself and raise some money to, you know, buy food, groceries, and all that kind of stuff. And he worked day and night. Work all day, I guess, as a tent maker. Work half the night trying to preach the gospel to these people. So he didn't take advantage of them in any way. He worked hard in service toward others in order to not be a burden from them. And the last few points. You're a witness, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. What else could they have asked from him? Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And again, these family-like metaphors where the parents are nurturing and taking care of their children are about as comforting and as rewarding as they could be. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Have we seen this concept before, walking worthy of our calling? Yeah, we've seen it in almost every book we've been in lately. Yeah, it was in Ephesians, in Colossians. It is a practical manifestation of the sanctification of the believer that he walk, that means develop a lifestyle, that's all walk means, so that you live a lifestyle that is worthy of your calling. Talked about this before, haven't we? If you were a member of some fancy Dallas country club, they probably have rules about how you can and can't behave in the place. The calling of being a member of a certain country club entails doing certain things and not doing other things. You go in there barefooted with no shirt on and expect to be served in the cafeteria, and they'll probably throw you out on the street. Certain things are worthy of your position and certain things are not. And for us as believers, there are certain behaviors that is worthy of our claim as a son of God, and other behaviors that are not worthy of that claim. And so Paul says, and he says it in a number of different places, develop a lifestyle that is consistent with, that is harmonious with, your joining together as a slave to your Savior. If you're enslaved to Him, which you are, then act like Him. Okay, that's his message back to the Thessalonians. And he set a good example in doing that very thing. So what did we see in our little review of sanctification? We saw the basis of it is the union that we have, the Holy Spirit joining us together with Christ is the basis. And then a practical application of that is the outworking of that relationship as a slave, as one enslaved to the one to whom we're joined. And some of the characteristics of that, he just talks about here, to these Thessalonians. The sanctified slave should not lose hope in ministry because it is not in vain. There will be some benefit from it. He should be bold to preach the gospel even in the face of suffering. The sanctified slave should have pure motive in serving his Savior, not attempting to deceive or benefit himself. He should seek to please the Lord, not men. He should be gentle, like a mother taking care of her children. He should work hard in service of others, and should exhort and teach and lead like a father would his household and his children. So, specifics, clear-cut characteristics of the sanctified life, enslavement to the Savior would produce these characteristics. And Paul was wanting that, of course, for the Thessalonians. Okay, any questions about this stuff? He's telling them how to live. They've been redeemed. Now, how do they live? And he's giving them some principles of how to do that. Now, next thing he does is he gives thanks for them. He normally does this earlier in his letter. Normally, the thanksgiving comes right up front. He normally introduces himself and then gives thanks for the people that he's writing to kind of next before he gets into his letter. But here he kind of waited till he given him a little bit of principles of life, and then he brings this up. And so if he's thankful for them, I think we'd have to conclude they hit the ground running pretty well up there in Thessalonica, didn't they? They were doing pretty well, which again, I'm very surprised when I see these Greco-Roman communities turn from the extreme polytheistic idolatry that was going on there to serve the living God and to start applying biblical principles of godly living quite early on in their Christian experience. I'm impressed with these guys. That's a big jump from the sewer of life that they came from into the church. So it's impressive. Now the other study we're doing on Thursday with the Corinthians, it's kind of a different story there. It wasn't that there was a church in Corinth that was the problem. The problem was that there was too much of Corinth in the church. They drug with them into the church those old Greco-Roman miserable lifestyle that they had, and the church then became contaminated with godless, satanic living in Corinth. These guys, they're doing well. Paul should have packed up bunch of busloads of these Thessalonians and taking them down to Corinth and said, let these guys tell you how to live, Corinthians, because they're doing well. So he's thankful for them. Verse 13 of chapter 2, and for this reason we also constantly thank God. We've talked about this before. Every time we see Paul, he's constantly thanking God for this group and that group and the other group. Like we said before, he must have a very long notepad of notes of what to pray for all these different groups. So he's always thanking God for these guys, that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it. Now again, just to remind ourselves that the gospel message is so contrary to this satanic Greco-Roman world that these people are living in, that they accept it so readily is clearly a miraculous working of God. You wouldn't believe this nonsense about some dead guy who came back to life. Who is this dead guy, Paul? Why is he somebody special? We don't know anything about him. If they were Gentiles, they could say that. The Jews would know a little bit about him, but Gentiles, they didn't know anything about him. And yet they believed it. You received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. How did they know that? How did they know Paul was legit? How did they know he wasn't just some itinerant charlatan preacher trying to make a buck off of these suckers in Thessalonica? How did they know to accept this, what sounds like a fairy tale of a dead guy who came back to life and start telling people who would follow him how to live? How did they know to believe that? Well, that's the power invested in the gospel. The Holy Spirit works with power, so that message changes the hearts of men. It's not like other words of men. It's God's words, invested with God's power. And so these guys came to believe it because of the working of the Spirit. And you recognize it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. There's that passage you were referring to Thursday, Pam, Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. Isaiah likened the word of God to rain and snow. When it comes and rains on some place or snows on some place, it waters the ground and plants grow and things benefit from that. And God says, my word is like that. It isn't going to come back to me void and of no value. It's going to be like the rain with value. And so these guys got rained on by the power of the Holy Spirit, which performed the work of the Word of God in these believers. It's a supernatural thing. If it wasn't, all of those silver-tongued devils over there in Athens that Paul tried to talk to, remember, had an idol for everybody and his dog. They even put up one for a catch-all. It said, well, to the unknown gods. Saying, any of you gods out there that we didn't get covered by one of these other idols, this one applies to you. Ridiculous, wasn't it? But here the supernatural work of God is at work and brings believers into the family from these hellhole cities in the Greco-Roman world. And so much so in the life of the Thessalonians, verse 14, that you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That is, you guys up here in Greece, okay, if you want to call it that, you started behaving like the mother churches and the very first churches we had down in Judea. You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So the positive response on the part of the Thessalonians put them in a similar position as the positive response on the part of the churches in Judea, and the Jews turned on them in both cases. That's the commonality between them both. They were both persecuted by their own countrymen. who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That seemed to be solution number one in the Jewish playbook, was if you don't like what you're hearing, kill whoever's saying it, a la Stephen. And they tried to kill Paul on a number of occasions. I suppose that's an effective way to shut somebody up. So the Thessalonians ended up sharing similar experience than the mother churches down in Judea, and who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Well, and what they were doing, you see, is that they were throwing up barriers everywhere they could to the gospel message. They were trying to silence Paul. They did silence Stephen and numerous other characters. They were hostile to the human race because they were blocking the gospel message. Not pleasing to God, hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. It's like the Jews that were opposing the gospel in the early days were kind of piling up guilt from what they were doing. It's like a pile of grain. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because of their behavior. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Can you think of a people on earth that has been the recipient of God's wrath any more so than the Jews throughout their history? I guess I'd have to put them number one on the list, you know, of being the recipient of God's wrath. Of course, they thought they were doing God a favor. They thought they were serving God. They thought they were doing His work by killing His Son and opposing and resisting the progress of the gospel everywhere in every way they could. But unfortunately, they were piling up God's wrath, which came to them in a variety of ways. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, that is, we couldn't get back to you guys. When I got ran out of Thessalonica and they took that bond against Jason and the other believers there, I couldn't get back. Because if I did get back, these guys might not have a house, a place to live, a business, or whatever that bond was, we don't know. I couldn't get back to you. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. That was a very effective tool he used there, wasn't it? That bond that he took against Jason and the others. That essentially blocked Paul from being able to go back. Now, Timothy could go back, and Paul sent Timothy back, and that was his extension of his right arm, so to speak. But he couldn't get back in there because Satan did a good job of thwarting him. And there's no doubt there's been many, 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 many instances of the same sort of thing down through the years as people try to present the gospel to meet people and things of that sort, that Satan was able to put up some kind of a barrier. This one we maybe happen to see. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Chapter 2, there's a mention of the Lord's return. And every chapter has a mention of the Lord's return in this book. I don't know what Paul told them when he was there, but it must have had something to do with the fact that the Lord was coming back, because it seems that it's sort of in his discussion throughout the book. So I think he's talked to these people about the Lord's return when he was there on several occasions. For you are our glory and our joy. You can see how these are kind of like adopted children. The parents' glory and joy would be their adopted children if they adopt any. These are like Paul's adopted children there in Thessalonica. Of course, they're his joy. And he nurtures them as best he can here from letter. Okay, we'll knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? It's a bit of a description of the sanctified believer's lifestyle, an enslavement to righteousness, a ministry that is characterized by godliness, and it is certainly an encouragement for these Thessalonians to hear after knowing Paul had been ran out of town at night just to keep him alive. So, any questions about the concept of sanctification? It follows salvation to the end of your life or to the end of it here on earth. It's everything in that window.